Welcome everyone to your evening service, which will be led by the Reverend Samuel McCollum. And we thank Samuel for leading both our services today. Just a few announcements. There are copies of the latest edition of the Affinity In Touch magazine on the vestibule table. Next Lord's Day, our prayer meetings and worship services will be at the normal times. Samuel's brother, the Reverend Edward McCollum, will lead both our services, and we ask Samuel now to lead us in our evening worship.
It's good to be able to gather again on the Lord's Day evening to join together once more in worship. And we're going to begin our service singing to God's praise from Psalm 145, the A selection. We sing the opening five stanzas to the tune Church Triumphant, number 6. And so here is our call and commitment to worship. You, I exalt my God, O King. And I will bless your name always. I'll bless you every single day. Your name forever I will praise. And then we're told something about this God whom we worship. The psalmist says, great is the Lord, much to be praised. His greatness fully search can none. So we can never find out all there is to know about God, because he is the infinite, the eternal God. And we are mere finite mortal creatures. But we are to think about him, to think about his great works, and to tell others of them. The psalmist makes that commitment in the third stanza to think about God's greatness. He says, upon the glorious splendor of your majesty, my mind will dwell, and on the things that you have done, works that in wonder do excel. We'll sing praise, 145, the opening five stanzas, and then we join in prayer. Let's stand to sing praise.
Great is the Lord, my surely grace is
us pray. O Lord our God, once more we come into your presence in praise and worship. We thank you that you are the one who is worthy of our praise. Great is the Lord, much to be praised. And your greatness is beyond our searching out. We can only begin to scratch the surface, as it were, as we consider you, our great God. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to more and more think about you, meditate on the great things that you have done, and consider your glorious splendor. And Lord, we acknowledge that the things that you have done are great and mighty and glorious. They are things beyond our ability. You're the mighty God who in the beginning spoke and created the universe. You have given life to all that lives. And we have life today because you have given it to us and because you have graciously sustained it to this moment in time. And Father, we thank you for your mighty power. We thank you that though there are many great forces that we can see in nature around us, they are all under your control. When the storm comes, it may be mighty and forceful, it may uproot trees, cause damage, but it is all under your control. We thank you that you bid even the beasts to obey you. We think of how when Jonah was disobedient and ran from you, you hurled that great storm down upon the sea, upon that little ship where he was. And in the end, the sailors did as he had asked, and he was cast into the depths. And yet you had prepared that great fish to swallow him up. So that down in the belly of the fish, he turned to you. Lord, we thank you that you are such a God, that when your children go in the paths of disobedience, you come after them, you discipline them, you work to turn them back and draw them to yourself. We thank you that you have done this in our lives. We pray that you might continue to do it. Do not let any of us wander away to be lost. But Lord, when we begin to wander, in your mercy, draw us back. Father, we bless you for your goodness to us this day, for that you have given us this Lord's Day that we might worship you, that we might be turned aside from our usual activities to have a day of greater rest and spiritual nourishment and fellowship. We pray again this evening that you'd be pleased to bless through the reading and preaching of your word, and grant help to us, Lord, to receive that word humbly. And we pray that throughout our land where your word is proclaimed, that your spirit will be at work. We thank you for that assurance given in your word, that where even two or three meet in your name, you are there in the midst of them. And so we thank you for your presence with us by your spirit this evening. And we pray that we may know the spirit helping each one of us, that our worship might be acceptable to you. We ask all seeking forgiveness of our sin through Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our scripture reading this evening, we're turning to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to read just a few verses, beginning at verse 15 and reading through to the end of verse 23. And so the previous verses have been speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is the person who is referred to here at verse 15. And we have just spoken about the redemption that we have through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And then we read from verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Amen. We pray that God would bless to us this reading from his word. The moment we sing praise again, turning to Psalm 127, and we sing the whole psalm, the tune is Consolation, number 66. Then after we sing this portion, we again join in prayer. I want just to mention a couple of things that we had especially remember in our prayers this evening. It's mentioned in the missionary prayer letter regarding Nantes to pray for the building work on the new church premises. And I know Daniel is planning to go on the Go Relief team that is heading out in a few weeks' time to assist in that work. And this morning, when my wife and I were out for a walk, we met Andrew Little and Heather out for a walk on the at the West Strand, and we were chatting to them briefly then, and they were saying that the team will be arriving just a couple of days after they get back. And you'll know over the last couple of months they have been out of their house because the Soundron family were living there, and they have now left. And over the next couple of weeks, the Reverend Stephen Neely will be preaching in Nantes. And then when Andrew and Heather return, they've only a day or two before the Go team arrive, and they're all planning to stay either in the manse or in this unfinished meeting house. And so this will be a big time for them, much to deal with. And so we should pray for Andrew and Heather that they'll know the Lord's blessing on their time of holiday, that they'll be refreshed. Pray for those who are going out in the team that they will be able to do much of the work. I understand that at least some of what they had hoped to do, they'll not be able to do because of the various delays and planning that's required. But pray that this will be a worthwhile venture, and that there will indeed be a completion to the work, that they'll be able to make use of it come the autumn. Andrew said there's supposed to be this consultation for 3 months, and they're asking that would be waived, and we want to pray that God would open the door, that they'll be able to get the building completed and into action before too long. And so that's one of the things we had remember, especially in our prayers this evening. And then we might remember the outreach of various other congregations in the coming weeks. Ballyclabber, I think, are having their outreach in a week's time, their outreach week. And just pray for blessing for them and for various other congregations planning Bible clubs and so on over the coming days. But it's appropriate that we, before we come to pray, we sing from Psalm 127. And this psalm reminds us that unless the Lord will build a house, the builders toil in vain. And that's true in the matter of building the meeting house in Nantes. It's true in the matter of seeking to build up the church, whatever congregation you're involved in. It's true of any venture, that unless the Lord is in it, it's all in vain. And so it encourages us to look to him expectantly, but reminded also of the blessing that the Lord gives, the blessing of family. And we give thanks for that, and we pray for our covenant youth and for young people growing up in these days. So we sing Psalm 127, the tune Consolation. Let's stand as we sing praise. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we acknowledge the truth of these words we have been singing, that unless you build a house, then the builders toil and labor in vain. And we see this in regard to the meeting house being built in Nantes. And we know there have been many difficulties to overcome in this. And we thank you for grace granted already to Andrew and others involved in this as they have faced these obstacles and by your grace have overcome so many already. And we pray, Lord, for Andrew and Heather Little at this time as they are on holiday, that they may be physically and spiritually refreshed, that this will be a time of renewal for them, that they will have much joy and delight in having a break from their usual routine, meeting up with others and friends and family here. And we pray that this would equip them, that they will be returning with renewed zeal for the work of God in Nantes. We pray that you will help them in coping with the pressures that come in having this Go Relief team come to work with them, and we pray that that will be a really good week for them, that they will enjoy rich fellowship with those who go to serve. And we pray, Lord, for all the practicalities of that, for those who are traveling out, that you would help them as they make arrangements for their traveling and as they plan for the work that they will be doing. And we pray, Lord, that these who go to serve on the team will know your help with all of that. We pray for Daniel and his involvement. Pray, Lord, that he would know your strength and be a blessing to others in the team and to those in Nantes. And we pray that the work will be able to progress well. We pray, Lord, that there might be an ease from the authorities, that they would ease this requirement of a 3 months waiting time. And we pray, Lord, that that would be set aside, that they'll be able to get the building completed and into use soon. And we praise you, Lord, for the need for this larger meeting place, because on occasion there have been more than the salle can reasonably cope with. And so we pray that when this building is opened, that there'll be even more come, and many will be drawn into that place and blessed through the ministry of your word. And so we commit that matter all to you. And Father, we pray for the ongoing outreach of our own congregations here at home. We thank you for plans made in various places for Bible clubs or weeks of outreach with a Go team. And we pray that you will prosper all of those efforts. And Lord, we pray that you might be at work in our local communities, just causing people to have a concern for the truth, and bringing people under conviction of their sin, and then bringing them to that place where they would meet those who would draw them to the Savior, point them to him who is the one mediator between God and man. Father, we pray for the congregation here. We commit to you each family. We pray for the elderly, those who are perhaps feeling the burden and weight of the years and feeling increasingly the weaknesses that come with increased age and frailty there. But we pray that where there is physical decline, there may be spiritual strength and growth. We pray for the younger folks and children within our the congregation, praying that you might work in their lives, praying that the children would come early in life to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. We pray for those who have come to the years of understanding and yet have not continued on to follow the ways of the Lord. We pray, Lord, for the prodigals, that you might be pleased in your mercy to awaken them, to bring to their minds the things they have been taught and convict them of their sin and draw them back to yourself, we pray. And Lord, we ask for ourselves now that as you speak to us through your word, that you would grant grace to us to hear and to respond in the right way to your honor and glory. We ask all in our Savior's name. Amen. One of the most important questions that anyone can ask is something like this. Can ask, how can I be sure that when I die, I will find myself at peace with God and in heaven? And of course, there will be various responses to that kind of question. There will be those people who will say, well, you have nothing to worry about. Yes, everyone dies, but everyone, or just about everyone, goes to heaven. As long as you're true to yourself, strong, as long as you haven't done anything particularly bad, you'll be fine. And that sort of thinking is often seen in celebrity culture. When some celebrity dies, so often the impression is given, people think they're continuing what they were famous for, they're doing it in heaven. The footballer's now playing football in heaven. The pop star is entertaining in heaven. Whatever it is, there's never a thought that this great, well-known celebrity might not be in heaven. Some people think that you know, unless you're really bad, you have nothing to worry about. Of course, there is a very different view taught by the Roman Catholic Church that almost nobody gets to heaven straight off. Yes, you need to be diligent about going to church, about having the sacraments, being engaged in good works. But for most people, even that will not be enough. Unless you're an extra holy saint, you're going to have to spend a bit of time in purgatory, which is the pains of hell without eternity. And then, of course, there's a view that we might be more inclined to, which would respond by saying, well, you're a sinner and you need to be saved, and only Christ can save. But there are those who say, as long as you have had some salvation experience at some point in your life, no matter what happened before that or after that, as long as you've had that, you can be sure that you're going to heaven. And that's a dangerous sort of half-truth, because yes, it's important that you've come to faith, but it's not a matter just about what happened way back. What about here and now? Well, in the passage that I want to direct your attention to this evening, In Colossians 1, verses 21 to 23, the Apostle Paul sets before us three distinct steps, the biblical teaching, or in three distinct steps, the biblical teaching about what it takes to live and know peace with God. There are three main points I want to highlight from these verses in Colossians 1, 21 to 23. And maybe you'd like to know where you're going, so here's where we're going. We're going to look, first of all, at the need for peace. Secondly, we'll think about the provision of peace. And then thirdly, the result of peace. First of all, the need for peace. The first thing that Paul wants us to know is that we need peace with God. If you look at verse 21, you will see that Paul is contrasting the position of the Colossian believers to whom he is writing. He's contrasting their present position with their past position. Now they are at peace with God. That is their present experience. But there is a time when they were at war with God. They needed desperately someone to fix their relationship with God. And at that time, Paul describes their position as one of alienation. And so verse 21, he says, "You who once were alienated," alienated from God, enemies in their minds. It's literally being alienated. He's saying this was their default position. They were alienated from God. The default position is simply the position that things start out at. If you buy a new Windows computer, when you switch it on, there will be a screensaver that Windows have automatically installed. And unless you do something to change that, every time you switch on, that's going to be there. Now, there have been a whole variety of them over the years. It used to be the picture of a blue sky and clouds. Now, you can change it, but the default position is what's installed, what starts up when you switch on your computer. And when you switch on these days a human life, when someone is born, their default position in relationship to God is that they are alienated from God. They're born with a sinful nature. They are disconnected from God. That's what Paul is saying. God was, as were, over here, and these Colossians before their conversion are way over there. There's a great gap between them. And their attitude, and they're alienated from God in for two reasons. First of all, because of their attitude towards God. And then secondly, because of their actions towards God, or their actions before God. These are the things that separate people from God, their attitude and their actions. First of all, let's think about attitude towards God. He says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds. Or the ESV translates it, hostile in mind. There's a common misconception about sin. Many people think that sin is about doing bad things. And of course, we can't deny that doing bad things is sinful. But Paul says that before sin is an action, it is an attitude in the heart and in the mind of hostility towards God. And so it's much deeper than simply what we do. It consists in this profound antagonism towards God and the things of God. It's an attitude of hostility, of contempt and disdain. It's this attitude of being against God, always implacably opposed to Him. Paul describes it in Romans chapter 8. He contrasts there two different lifestyles. There are those who live according to the flesh and those who live according to the Spirit. And so in Romans 8, verse 5, he says, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. He says, the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. And here's a key phrase. He says, Romans 8, verse 7, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. And maybe you think, well, I'm not hostile to God. But how do you respond to the commands of God? When it's made clear to you from his word that you're not doing something that you ought to do, or you're doing something you ought not to do, what's your response? Do you humble yourself before God and ask for his forgiveness and ask for grace to be obedient? Or do you kind of think, well, I'm not going to listen to that. I'm not going to submit. You see, that's the natural reaction. It's okay when God asks us to do the things we want to do. But when he asks you to do something you don't want to do, what then? Hostile to God. Paul says in Romans 8, those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. And so here in Colossians, as Paul writes, he knows what the attitude of these people was before they received Christ as their Savior. It was this attitude of hostility towards God. Now, hostility is sometimes very obvious and open and upfront, something that you can't miss. The hostility, for example, between Rangers and Celtic fans, it's usually pretty obvious. But sometimes hostility can be hidden away. It's not so obvious at first. Hidden away behind pleasant words and social niceties. But it's real nonetheless. I don't imagine any of you here stand and openly shake your fist at the face of God, as it were. You're not openly hostile like that. But perhaps there is a hostility in your heart. And if you are not a Christian, then you are hostile to God. As God looks at unconverted people, they are estranged from him. They are hostile towards him. That hostility may simply be neglect of God, putting other things before God. It's very likely that there is that resistance to obeying God. But it's not necessary to be an aggressive God-hater like Richard Dawkins to be hostile to God. And if you're not a Christian, then you should think of it like this. Why is it that you do not spend your life worshiping God? He is the creator of all things. He is the one who gives you life and breath and health and strength. Everything you have comes as a gift from him. Why is it that you have not received his Son? His Son has been sent to this world expressly to save sinners like you. And if you're not receiving him as your Lord and Savior, well, all I can say is that surely is an attitude of hostility. You're rejecting the loving overtures of God. And of course, that's where we all are by nature. That's our default position, enmity towards God. So man's attitude to God is by nature one of hostility. And that's one reason men are not at peace with God. But it's not just their attitude towards God that means they're estranged from him. It's also their activity against God and activity before God. For everything we do is done before him. But note what the apostle writes here. He says, once you were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, or the NIV translates it, your evil behavior. The ESV translates it, doing evil deeds. Here's another reason for their alienation. It's not just their inner thinking and attitude. It's their evil behavior, doing evil deeds. And the scriptures are very clear that evil deeds separate us from God. Remember how it goes at the beginning of Isaiah 59. We have that famous statement in verse 1. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. We're saying God is able. But what does Isaiah go on to say? But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Your sin, your evil deed, has put distance between you and God. Your iniquities have separated you from God. The evil things you're doing put distance between you and God. And that cannot be undone simply by engaging in various religious activities, even if those are things required by God. And as proof of that, I direct your attention to Isaiah chapter 1. And there, God speaks of the people he has brought up. He says in verse 2, I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. That's all fair enough, isn't it? They've gone away from God. But what were they still doing? They were still engaged in lots of religious exercises. Because in verse 11, the Lord says, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? So these people were offering sacrifice that God had commanded. So they were engaging in religious activity. And yet they're still far from God. And so he says, stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Yet these were the things that God had commanded. But he says, I can't bear them. Why? It's because of their sin and their wickedness. Being involved in their religious activity didn't make up for their wickedness. And sadly, that's the problem still today, that people imagine they can live as they like, but as long as they turn up the church now and again, engage in a lot of religious ritual, all will be okay. But no, your separation from God cannot be fixed by going to church, by engaging in religious activity. So there's the first point that arises here in Colossians 1, verse 21. It points to the peace that we need, because by nature we are alienated from God, being hostile towards him in our attitudes and our actions. But then as we move on in verse 22, we see the provision of peace. Paul has just stated that these Christians at Colossae were once alienated from God, but they're not alienated any longer. He says, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. This word reconcile means to make peace. We sometimes talk about people reconciling their differences. And the idea is that they have got over their disagreement. There has been something they have fallen out over. There's been a disagreement, and perhaps they have felt very much at odds with one another. But when they're reconciled, the disagreement has been dealt with, it's been put behind them, and they've moved on, they're at peace with one another. They're talking to one another again, they're friends even. And here Paul is saying to the Colossians that though you once were God's enemies, and you were hostile to him, and you were separated from him, that's not the case anymore. Now you are at peace with God. You've been reconciled to him. What a wonderful thing that is, that people who once were far from God, who were enemies of God, can be brought near to God, can be brought into friendship with God, and know peace with God. And that's the good news that we have for people around us. Yes, we have to challenge them about their sin. We have to show them that they are far from God, their enemies, in their attitudes and actions. They're unwilling to submit to him. And so often people know that's the truth when you speak it to them. But we can say, look, there is a way that you can be reconciled to God. You can know peace with God. You can know your sin forgiven. What is the way? How can that happen? Well, this verse tells us a number of things about this reconciliation. First of all, the place of reconciliation. He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body. So what's the significance of that? In the United States, I understand that only a natural-born American citizen can be appointed to the office of president. The president has to be one of the people. One of their own must represent them in this office. And when it comes to reconciling man with God, only a man could do that. Only a man could represent man before God and deal with the cause of our mutual hostility. And so the eternal Son of God could not reconcile man to God without himself becoming a man. And so in the fullness of time, the second person of the Godhead took to himself a true human nature and took to himself a true human body and came to this earth. And in that body, he lived a perfect, sinless life. And as he lived in that body, his attitude to God was not one of hostility and rebellion, but rather of loving submission and obedience. And all his actions flowed from that attitude of loving obedience. And so all his actions were perfect and sinless. And so it was by Christ's physical body that reconciliation took place. But then we're pointed here also to the cost of reconciliation. He's reconciled you by Christ's body through death. It was not enough that the eternal Son of God should humble himself to become a man and live a perfect sinless life here on earth. That perfect sinless life is what we each one owe to God and could not give him because of our natural sinfulness. The fact is that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we've all earned the wages of sin, which is death. So even if Christ's perfect life could be counted as ours, what about the wages that we have earned? You see, that's where the death of Christ comes in. He died in our place. He took our wages, death, and he gives us the gift of God, eternal life. He gives us that perfect righteousness of his. That is now counted as if it was ours, as if we had lived that life without sin. And so we have eternal life and peace with God. And so Christians are people who have been reconciled to God at a great cost, the death of Jesus Christ. You see, God is a perfectly holy God and a just God and a good God. His justice demands satisfaction for human sin. And in his goodness, he has provided the satisfaction that his justice demands. He has reconciled us. We didn't do it. We didn't go to heaven and say, we'll pay the price. Rather, heaven in Christ Jesus came to us and said, I'll pay the price. In his body, by his death, Christ has fixed the problem of our hostility. He did it all by himself. The place of reconciliation, his body, the cost through his death. Finally, in this section, the result of reconciliation. Verse 22, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. These words, holy, without blemish, free from accusation, are terms used in the Old Testament to describe the sacrificial animal. It had to be holy and spotless, without fault. And those ideas are here in this. And of course, it's this wonderful imagery. In the Old Testament, when that spotless animal was brought near, the dirty sinner put his hands on the clean animal's head, and the dirt and filth of the sinner, as it were, was symbolically transferred onto that animal. And the animal's perfection to the sinner. And it's a picture of what happens when a sinner comes to Jesus and by faith lays his hand upon Jesus. And all the sinner's guilt is transferred to the Lord Jesus. And at the same time, his perfection is put to the sinner, counted to him. And so God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So here is the provision of peace. It's provided by Christ, who came to reconcile men to God by his death. And so Paul can say to these Christians in Colossae, he has reconciled you. He's brought you into peace with himself by Christ's physical body through death, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. I wonder what was said of those Colossians. Can that be said of you this evening? Can certainly be said you were alienated from God, because that is the situation into which we're born. Alienated. Born in sin, shapen in iniquity. But can it be said of you now that he has reconciled you? Can you say yes? I know I was once an enemy of God, but now by the grace of God and by the work of Christ, I am at peace with God. God has dealt with all his righteous indignation with me, and he has changed my heart so that I am now at peace with him and I love him. As I come to worship this evening, these three wonderful things are true of me. I'm holy. I'm without blemish. I'm free from accusation, because all the perfection of Christ is counted to me. Do you realize that's the case if you're a Christian? God looks at you and he cannot find a single thing that he can hold against you. You're perfect in his sight. But maybe you're wondering, is that true of me? How can I know that I am holy and blameless? I'm above reproach before God. Well, we look now at verse 23. We've considered the need for peace in verse 21, the provision of peace in verse 22. And finally, we think about the result of peace, or we could call it the lifestyle of peace. How do you know you're at peace with God? Well, it's not by looking back to a salvation experience and saying on such and such a day, I decided for Jesus, or I was baptized, or I came to the Lord's table for the first time. That's not how you know you're at peace with God. Rather, you know you're at peace with God by living every day as a friend of God, living in that peaceful relationship with Him. Look what Paul says. He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Verse 23, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. And Paul is not describing there how Christians earn peace. That's how some would view that verse. They would say, this is what we do. We continue in the faith and then we earn our peace with God. No, that's not what Paul's saying. He's saying you've been reconciled by Christ. That's complete. The work of reconciliation is Christ's alone. His body and His death is enough to present you holy and without blemish and beyond reproach. But what Paul is now describing is not how we earn peace with God, but describing the effect of that peace, what it means in our daily lives, that we continue in the faith and with this hope of the gospel. You see, there are people who think they are Christians, but whatever happened to them has not changed them deep down inside. Christ spoke about this in the parable of the sower. Some seeds fell on the stony ground. That didn't grow at all. Some landed on shallow soil and sprouted up. And for a time, then it looked good. But of course, there was no depth and it didn't bear fruit. And then there was the thorns, or the ground with the thorns in it. And again, as the seed springs up, it looks okay. But it soon choked and died out. Only in the good soil is there steady growth and harvest. And Paul is saying something similar here. The people who have been truly saved are those who give evidence of that by continuing in the faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. They have a focused hope in the future. They continue the faith, is literally what Paul says. And that term, the faith, has special significance in Paul's writings. It means both the particular doctrines of the faith and then the lifestyle that flows from the faith. The faith is truth for life. Those who can be confident that they are at peace with God, those who can know this, are those who continue in the faith. They continue in sound doctrine, and they continue in living out the implications of that sound doctrine. They are stable. They are built upon a good foundation. And they're not moved from it. So when Christ saves a man and brings him to have peace with God, it makes a lasting difference to what that man believes and to what he does. And if it doesn't make a lasting difference, and Paul says that man has never had that peace. And Paul says that those who have this peace are those who live with a focused hope upon the future, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Christians are like Abraham, looking to God and following His leading. Do you remember how Paul talks about the Thessalonians and what people were reporting about them? He said the people tell how you turn from God, or to God from idols, to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. There was an evidence that they had peace with God because they were waiting for his Son, waiting for his return. They were waiting for the Son whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. What's a Christian? Well, Paul would say a Christian is someone who serves God and waits for Christ, trusting in him day by day. Titus 2:11 says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. The grace of God has appeared, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And if you're saying no to ungodliness, saying no to worldly passions, if you're living a self-controlled, upright, godly life by the grace of God, then that's evidence of God's work in your life. People who have had this experience of peace with God are people who are profoundly changed. It affects their life, what they believe, what they do, and how they look to the future. They are founded upon the faith of Christianity, and they're focused upon the hope of eternity. I wonder how this finds you this evening. Does it find you as one who fits the picture given here? Someone who has been reconciled to God and has peace with him through Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would help us just to think about what we have read here, of the reality of our own sinfulness by nature, how we need to be reconciled to you. We thank you for the provision you have made in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that we might not rest upon something that has happened in the past, but rather that we might daily be trusting in Christ, and by your grace be saying no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and living self-controlled, upright, godly lives as we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to delight in him more and more. We ask all in our Savior's name, and for his glory we pray. Amen. I'm going to conclude this evening as we sing from Psalm 130. The B selection of the psalm, page 327 in our psalm book. The tune we use is Martyrdom number 114. Lord, from the depths to thee I cried, my voice, Lord, do thou hear. Unto my supplications voice, give an attentive ear. And then we have this great statement at the end, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with him mercies be. And plenteous redemption is ever found with him. And from all his iniquities, he Israel shall redeem. Psalm 130, the B selection, let stand as we sing praise.
Thank you.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, this night and evermore.